I've entitled today's sermon, In Christ, We Are Children of Light. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And last week, we began a new section in 1 Thessalonians. The section began in chapter 4, verse 13, and it goes all the way down through chapter 5, verse 11. In this section, Paul fast-forwards to the future to discuss the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord and how Christians are to live in light of this hope. Well, this morning we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where the Thessalonians are told to prepare for the return of Christ, which will take the ungodly by surprise. And Paul assumed that, you know, both Christians in his mind, possibly the very Christians to whom he was writing, that both Christians and non-Christians could be alive and present when this day arrives, the former being watchful and ready, and the latter being startled as a thief who strikes in the night. So last time we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the question had to do with what happens to believers who die before Jesus returns? What is the status of believers who die in the Lord before that final day and before the return of the Lord Jesus? We were able to look at Paul's teaching there, and we got some tremendous comfort for all of those who have lost loved ones before the Lord returns. And what is their state? Well, they are immediately present with the Lord, and the Lord will bring those with Him as He returns. Their death doesn't mean that they're going to miss their share in His coming, and believers who are alive will go up to meet the Lord in the air when He comes. And then we'll all be together in this colossal procession as Jesus comes in judgment. And the Apostle Paul comforts the Thessalonians with tremendous biblical truths, some that have come directly from the Lord Jesus Himself. So today in our passage, the question has to do with the return of Christ, but it's a little bit different. The Thessalonians want to know, how do you prepare for the return of Christ? And the reason, as we'll see, makes sense. But in our finite understanding, we might think, well, wouldn't it help for us to be able to prepare for the return of Christ if we knew when that was going to occur? Paul, wouldn't it help if we knew when Jesus was going to come back so that we could prepare for His coming? Now, Paul gives them a very definite answer to that question. And it's the same answer that Jesus gave to His disciples, and He does it in this passage. But then Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians how, in fact, every believer ought to go about preparing for the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to study together today. So before we read God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, You're the one who hides us in the depths of Your love. We come this morning humbled by Your grace, and we are in great need of Holy Spirit to illumine the Word that He inspired. So we ask that You would do that we might grow in our love for You and in our service to the world in which You have placed us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. You know, since the earliest days, Christians have struggled to balance the hopeful expectation of Christ's return and the patient settling down of living in this present age. Martin Luther is reputed to have said, "If I knew the world would end tomorrow, I would plant a tree." The saying doesn't appear in his collected writings, But it's the sort of thing that Luther could have said. The point being, deeds of hope begun now will flower in eternity. This advice simply echoes what Paul tells us here in this text this morning. When Christ returns, we are called to be found living for Him, not withdrawing from the world. Throughout our study of 1 Thessalonians, we've spoken about and we've thought about living in the last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. Well, last time we reached a kind of an apex of this epistle where Paul begins giving practical instructions on what the return of Jesus means for our grief and how we do grief biblically and how we look at death. And this morning he takes the second coming of Jesus and he says, now here is what it means for everyday life. That is the focus of this passage. And the main point in what Paul writes is very simply this. We learn what manner of life we ought to lead while we wait for Jesus' sudden return. So I want us to consider our passage this morning under three headings. And the first one is in verses 1 through 3. And it is, we will wait for Jesus' return. Well, I mean, what else can we do, right? So by definition, believers wait for the Lord's return. But as we'll see in a moment, it's the manner in which we wait. It's the stance of our lives as we wait. That's what's important. We're to wait expectantly, but we're also to live our lives leveraging them for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And Paul begins there by saying, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul begins this section the same way he did in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, you have no need to have anything written to you. And then he proceeds to write about it. It's kind of like our modern day way of saying, it goes without saying. And then we always go on to say what goes without saying. It's a rhetorical device that Paul's using to remind them of the things that he's already taught them. And in very definite terms, he's answering the age-old question, well, when will Jesus come again? So if you have seen books or if you've even read books that have confidently predicted the date or the time of Jesus' return, well, here's the answer. Here's what you've been waiting for. Here's what prophecy gurus have written about and made all these charts about and that they've been able to sell millions of books on. Well, here's the answer. When is Jesus coming back? What's the date? He says, nobody knows. It'll come like a thief in the night. You have no need for me to write to you about times and seasons because you Thessalonians, you early Christian believers, you got this right off the bat. You understand that at the return of Jesus, no date will be given. Because Paul's following what our Lord Himself said in Matthew 24. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. So when someone tries to interpret the signs that they think they understand, what's going on in our culture, and they write a book, and they try to predict when they think Jesus will return, well, you can safely ignore them. Because the Bible tells us we can't know the day or the hour. I don't even think we can accurately interpret the signs or the seasons. And that's why Paul uses these two metaphors to describe to us what the return of the Lord will be like. He said it'll be like a thief in the night, or it'll be like a pregnant woman going into labor. Now, both of those are still applicable today, aren't they? Those are not outdated examples. If you knew what hour someone would come and break into your house, well, you would be sure to defend it. But that's what makes thievery so cunning. And that's why it's so difficult to defend against it. It happens when we least expect it. And then concerning a pregnant woman going into labor, I mean, even with all of our medical advances, no one still quite knows when a woman is going to go into labor. I know some deliveries are planned these days and doctors will induce labor or they'll perform C-sections. But we've all had the experience of thinking of a friend who was nearing delivery, or maybe even when you and your wife were expecting a baby and you're waiting and it's past the due date. And you wonder, when is it going to happen? So Paul's using both of these metaphors very simply to say, think about these instances. He says, both can occur at any time, and both generally happen when we least expect it. So that is what that's what makes these such appropriate metaphors to describe what the return of Jesus will be like. And the implication is, well, are you ready to meet him? Because notice what else he adds here in verse 3. People will be saying there's peace and security, then destruction will come from which they cannot escape. Notice the strong language he uses here, describing the return of the Lord. He says, for a lot of people, it's not going to be a happy day. It's going to be a day of sudden destruction and judgment. And it's going to happen when you least expect it. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. People will be getting ready to hit the send button on an email, perhaps. People will be getting ready for school and work, or maybe they're on their way home. They're going to be going through their normal daily routines, and then Jesus will return. And that's why Paul writes this here. You know, there's a note of holy urgency to this text, isn't it? There's a note of, are you ready to meet him? That's the question all of us have to settle this morning. And let me say this, if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're somebody who's been sitting on the fence about Christianity for years and you have yet to profess faith in Jesus, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to the Lord. Scripture divides the human race into two categories. And it isn't the good people and the bad people. It's the saved and the lost. And no one likes that reality these days. No one likes one of two choices. But the Bible is so clear on this point. Jesus himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. And if you're against him, even if you admire him, and you say, well, he's a great guy, you know, I think he's a good moral teacher. Well, the problem is, Jesus never gave to anyone that option when he came. He never came and said, boy, I hope you really admire my moral teaching. He came and said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You must put your trust in me and take up your cross and follow me. And so what this text calls for this morning is an immediate volitional faith response on your part. And yes, saving faith is a gift from God. It's given to us when God regenerates our hearts. But if you're moving toward God, then God is working. Otherwise, you wouldn't be moving toward God. At the same time, you must exercise the faith he gives. You must put your trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, because Jesus could return at any moment. And even if he doesn't return during your lifetime, well, you're not promised another day of life on this earth. Therefore, if you die unexpectedly, not trusting in Jesus, then you're going to be standing before a holy God based on your own merit. Now, I don't believe you can frighten anyone into heaven. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm simply speaking biblical truth to you in love. And the Bible says if you're not trusting in Jesus, then you're already condemned. You need to realize that even if a person was innocent, and none of us are, it takes positive moral righteousness, lived under God's law, keeping every detail in order to merit favor with God and dwell in his eternal presence. And that means not only the letter of the law, but it means the spirit of the law as well. It means refraining from doing what he has forbidden, as well as performing in your deeds all the goodness that's commanded in the law, and doing so with the pure heart of faith and pure motives. And not only do we not have the ability to live perfectly, and therefore we cannot gain merit with God, even as a believer, we don't even know the fullness of the standard of God's law because our understanding is limited. We know what God has commanded because we have his word. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is we don't truly understand what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what does it mean to love our enemies and treat everyone we meet with the dignity and respect and honor with which the law requires because they are created in the image of God? So we even lack understanding, much less have the ability to keep it. And that's why we need the finished work of Jesus, credited to our account through the instrument of saving faith. We have to ask ourselves, especially as Presbyterians, do we really believe that Jesus could come at any moment? Do we even think about it in the course of a week? I know there are times when I certainly wish he would come back. But we get lulled to sleep, don't we? Paul's going to talk about that more in a moment, but here's the question before us this morning. Have you believed? Have you trusted in Jesus alone to save you from your sins so that this day will not catch you like a thief in the night and bring you to utter ruin for all eternity? The Bible says everyone can know that they are saved and have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? The gospel tells you that you can leave here today and you can know for certain that when Jesus returns, you'll be with him forever. Or if you die before he returns, you go immediately to be with him. And in fact, you are with him even now as you trust in him and he is with you. That's great news. Only the gospel can give you that. So we will wait for Jesus' return because it can happen at any moment. But then in verses 4 through 8, Paul tells us what to do while we wait for Jesus' return. So that's point 2 on your outline. What to do while we wait for Jesus' return. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul begins in this section by saying, after he had said, you're going to wait, and it's going to happen when you don't expect it. So what do you do in the meantime? Paul and Jesus and everybody else in the New Testament, none of them say, withdraw from the world and wait for an any moment return. They say, get on about your life and be ready. That's the biblical teaching on what to do while we wait in a nutshell. And Paul says, first of all here, remember your identity. That's what he writes here. You are not in darkness, brothers. You are of the light. In the Bible, light is a metaphor for God. So to be a child of the light, to be a child of the day, as Paul uses these metaphors here, means somebody who belongs to God. And notice again the sharp contrast he draws. You're either a child of the day or you're living in darkness. And darkness simply refers here to that world system that's opposed to God. Two and only two options. Either you're with Jesus as a child of light, a child of the day, or you're opposed to him as a child of darkness. He says, this is what you are. Be reminded of who you are in Jesus. You belong to him, and you shouldn't be afraid. Then he says, after he reminds them of who they are, he says there in verse 6, stay awake spiritually. Stay sober spiritually. He uses, again, the metaphors of sleepiness and drowsiness and drunkenness. Why does he use these metaphors? Well, think about it when you first wake up. I mean, I can't do very much in the morning until I've had a cup of coffee. That pot is on and brewing from the moment my feet hit the floor. I have to wake up, shake off the grogginess. And then think about somebody who is drunk. They've lost their control of their senses. Their senses are dull. They stumble around blindly. They say foolish things. And using those metaphors, Paul says, think about how the world affects you. And if you want to know one of the good ways to read the book of Revelation, it's this. John's writing a pastor's letter in the book of Revelation, and he's saying to us, beware of the world. Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying, the world can lull you to sleep and make you feel like a drunken person. You can become drunk on the idols of the world and spiritually asleep, leading to being unprepared for when Jesus returns. Now notice what he does here in these verses. In the previous section, he taught us about those who were physically asleep or dead, but spiritually awake with Jesus forever. Then in this section, he reverses it. He teaches us about those who are physically awake, but who are spiritually asleep. They've been lulled to sleep by the world and its idols. And if you don't think this is a temptation for you or for me, well, let me assure you, this is a very real, everyday battle that we're all fighting, every one of us here. There's always the pull to have more of the world and less of God. And that happens every single day of our lives, especially here in the prosperous West. When we have so much around us that makes us forget about spiritual things. We're being lulled to sleep, becoming drunk on idols of the world, and forgetting the spiritual mission on which God has set us in this world to be salt and light, to be vital, living Christians among a dark and a dying world. That's Paul's point. So what does he tell us to do? He says, well, we're not like that. Those who do these things, and he uses this metaphor again. He says, the world's going to go its own way in darkness, in its drunkenness. He says, let us keep awake and be sober. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, if you've been reading the New Testament, you know that Paul was a devout Jew before he became a Christian. And therefore, he's constantly going back to the Old Testament, drawing on imagery to teach us how to live in the last days. Specifically, he's quoting Isaiah 59, verse 17 right here. It's the background of this verse as he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And it's fascinating. We'll come back to that in a moment. Isaiah describes God as this warrior who puts on this breastplate and this helmet. He said, this is what Yahweh is like. And Paul picks up on that language and he says, you must be like that, brothers and sisters. The armor here is specific. Notice what he says. We belong to the day, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. Faith, hope, and love. There's Paul's favorite three Christian virtues. And what does a breastplate do? He's thinking of an ancient warrior. It protects your heart, which of course is the vital organ. What do faith and love have to do with that? Well, if you want to stay spiritually awake, spiritually sober, Paul says your heart has to be protected by faith and love. You have to have a faith in the truth of the gospel that's working itself out, as we saw a few weeks ago, in loving one another in the body of Christ and also those outside the body. That's how we guard against spiritual drowsiness and worldliness that poisons us and makes us drunk. And then he says you have hope for a helmet. What kind of hope is Paul talking about? Well, the only kind of hope there is that is certain, and that's the hope of the gospel. The hope about which Paul is speaking here is not the hope-so attitude that so many of us use today as we refer to that word. It's not the kind of hope which says, well, you know, when somebody asks, well, what time are you going to be home from work? Well, I hope to be home around 5, and that means, well, I probably won't be home at 5, but I'm going to try. That's not how the New Testament uses that word. It uses it as a confident expectation of something that is absolutely going to happen, but just hasn't happened yet. And Paul says that's how we guard our minds. We have that hope of the gospel truth protecting our minds against the lies of the world. We must have our minds protected. We're going to come back to that in a moment as well. Thirdly, then, the third thing we see here is why. Why we will wait for Jesus' return. That begins in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. See, the question now is this. Paul, if this is all true, if such a danger to become spiritually drowsy, to become spiritually drunk on idols of the world, what hope do we have? You speak about hope, Paul, but how are we going to know if we're even going to make it to the end? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, there's probably come a point, if not yet, there will come a point when you just feel like you just can't take it anymore. You just feel like giving up. You say, I can't do this. So how do we know we're going to make it? Why will we wait for Jesus' return? Paul gives us three simple reasons here, and it's so encouraging. Verse 9, talks about election. Speaking of the children of light, those who put their faith in Jesus, he says, God has not destined us for wrath. Now notice how practical the doctrine of election is for the Apostle Paul. When he wants to give pastoral comfort, he reaches into his theology and he says, this is it, election. You were chosen by God. It is His doing. The only reason that any of us cross the finish line is because it's all of grace from start to finish. He's bringing us right back to grace here. He says, the reason we will wait in expectation as the world goes on and as things seem to get worse is because God chose us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us from before the foundation of the world for salvation. He has worked tirelessly to apply our salvation to us through the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, giving us the gift of faith, and so forth. It is sure and certain as God Himself. That's what God always does. You know, I've had people say to me over the years, Pastor, I'm worried that I'm not saved. You know, I'm not sure that I've prayed the right prayer or that I have enough faith. I mean, sometimes I have doubts and fears. Well, faith has to be authentic, but it is not the amount of faith that a person has. So I ask them, okay, well, right now, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you have any other hope for going to heaven other than the finished work of Jesus on your behalf? Are you sorry for your sin? Do you want to follow Jesus? And they say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. I want to be a better person. I want to be better than I am. I want to obey God, but I struggle with sin. I always say, me too. Dear brother or sister in Christ, be comforted, because otherwise you wouldn't even be worried about it. You wouldn't even have the desire. The next thing he says after election, verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, he goes right to the atonement. Why will we make it? Why will we persevere in the last days between the comings of Christ? Because Jesus atoned for our sins. That means that your everyday life must be seen through the lens of the atonement, through the lens of Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us on the cross 2,000 years ago to remove all of our sin, all of our guilt, so that we have nothing to fear when He returns. Nothing. We will be with Him forever. We ought to confidently expect the return of Jesus precisely for that reason, because we know we will be with Him. There's never a shadow of doubt for the Apostle Paul because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And isn't that an amazing reality? The sinless Son of God taking upon Himself your sin and my sin, so that, as Paul says, whether we are alive or asleep, we have the hope of the resurrection because of Christ's atonement. And then Paul concludes here, where he did in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Notice what he said here. He says, a healthy body of believers is one that is theologically and doctrinally informed, yes, but they're not just that. So often in our circles, we can be just that, can't we? Paul says that doctrine informs our life inevitably and without fail leads to a changed life that happens individually and it manifests itself corporately. It happens among a body of believers. A healthy body of believers takes the great truths of the gospel and uses them to encourage one another, to build one another up. Paul says they were already doing this. And this only happens in the church. You know, we're not going to get that from our friends who aren't believers because they don't share our hope. They don't have our worldview. The only place we can get it when we feel like giving up, or the only place we ought to be able to go when we feel like giving up, when we feel like this is too much for us to persevere, to wait for Jesus' return, well, that should be the church, where we find encouragement and building up of one another through the truth of the gospel. So what do we do with all this? Well, we have said that Paul always applies the truth, and he does. So I'll say two things by way of application and we're finished. First, I mentioned Paul quotes Isaiah 59, verse 17. He says, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is the divine warrior who puts on His armor. And then he applies it to believers. And so the question for us is, how can we do that? Well, the answer is Jesus. He is the divine heavenly warrior. It's interesting in the Greek tenses here that Paul uses. It speaks of past completed action. He says, having put on this armor. When did we put this armor on? Well, the moment we became united by faith and by faith alone to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has fought that battle in our place. He is the heavenly divine warrior, the one that Isaiah prophesied about, who came in space and time and put that armor on in our place to make sure that faith, hope, and love will always be certain for his people. He is that divine heavenly warrior. He's the one that we look to when we wonder if the armor is enough. And Paul says it's absolutely enough because it was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled by Jesus himself in the New Testament. So here's Paul's command to us. Without fail, all of his letters, he says this: become what you are. You are already this. You've already put on the armor. You have it. Now become more and more who you already are in Jesus. And we want to say, well, Paul, which one is it? Well, notice he says, yes, it's both. You are this, and God is bringing you to become this. And therefore, you must become what you already are in Jesus. Dear friends, there's nowhere else in the world that teaches that. Nowhere. All other systems and philosophies say that you have to earn it. You have to show yourself worthy. Only the gospel says Jesus is worthy. He's the only one. And therefore, you're wearing the armor already because you're united to him by faith. So what does it look like to do everyday life while we wait? Well, first, we have to think biblically. You know, the urgent need for the church today is to think biblically. The only way to stay awake and to stay spiritually sober is to daily put yourself under God's word. And when you think about it, it's very simple in one sense. It's just not easy to do. It's simple to understand. It's just not easy to live out. Read your Bible, pray, make use of the ordinary means of grace God has given to you in corporate worship and receiving the sacraments. And the word informs us every day in renewing our minds. Now, if we're not in the Word, if we're not having our minds constantly adjusted by the truth of God's Word, well, we're going to fail. All of us will. None of us is strong enough to resist the pull of the world. And haven't you felt that pull just this past week? Boy, it seems so much easier today to not be a Christian, you know, to not have unpopular opinions and viewpoints and say things like, you know, Jesus alone is the only way to heaven. Seems so much easier to embrace the ways of the world. The only antidote to this is to think biblically, to have the Scriptures saturate our minds, to study it for ourselves, to put ourselves under it at every part of our life. And then secondly, watch daily. So we think biblically and we watch daily. What does biblical watchfulness look like? Well, it doesn't mean that you're looking out your window every day and just waiting, looking for the return of Jesus and not doing anything else. Biblical watchfulness, rather, refers to the fact that you have to guard your heart. You have to sift everything in your life through the grid of Scripture. You know, every song, every advertisement, every TV show, every movie, every narrative in our society, that has to get run through the biblical grid so that we can understand what is being sold to us. You know, I think many Christians today would be fascinated to learn that George Lucas was very candid in 1984 when someone asked him, what was the purpose for making the Star Wars movies? He said very clearly, to introduce Buddhism to the West. The Force, you know, all of that is Buddhist teaching. It's very, very common Buddhist teaching. Now relax, it doesn't mean you can't watch Star Wars. And I know how many of you love those movies. It just means that you have to sift everything through the grid of Scripture, and you have to be aware. We have to think biblically and take every thought captive, and then we can see where we're being sold a bill of goods in our day-to-day lives. We have to go to Jesus daily for strength. We'll dry up without Him, without the Spirit's work in our lives. Last thing, encourage constantly. So we have to think biblically, watch daily, encourage constantly. One of the ways, if not the main way, we become biblically watchful is by coming together here on the Lord's Day. You know, remember we talked a few weeks ago about how much we need each other. Because as we come together and the Spirit works in our midst and we begin to encourage one another, with the gospel. As we do that, things will change. You know, Faith Presbyterian is just a little outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of heaven, if you will, in a world that pulls us away from the truth. And only the church can give us that. We ought to be those who use our speech to encourage one another, because the church is a place where real life happens. If you don't believe that, you ought to wear my shoes for a week. You know, we're all broken people. But this is a place where we find encouragement, love, support, acceptance, and a place where we escape the lies of the world, and that we truly see reality for what it is. And we embrace it. And we trust God to get us home. Only here, only under the preaching of the Word, Christ calls us to be those who encourage one another with the truths of the gospel. So we don't need to worry about what day Jesus is coming back. Instead, listen to what Paul says here and live as children of the day until that great day in which we will not be disappointed as we wait for Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you so much for your Word that teaches us truth about what is happening next. Help us to wait patiently, to think biblically, to encourage constantly, and to watch daily. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.